Well, at my church, East Street, we needed a series to do at the youth clubs. And I thought I'd start looking through the parables. And then in starting to look through the parables, I thought there was a lot that we could learn from them. And so I started preaching through them at East Street. And this is one that we came up there. So it's the parable of the unforgiving servant. But what's the context in which this is written? Well, Jesus, about the time he says this, he preaches this parable, is about 32. In the previous chapter, the disciples have seen him on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember that, where his face shines and God says, "This is my beloved son, hear him." And leading up to this parable, between verses 15 and 20, Jesus deals with sin in the church. So he says, look, if you've got a brother or sister in the church and they offend you, they do something wrong, they sin against you, you're not to sit there and fester and sort of be angry at them, you're to go and confront them. And the idea being that in talking to them, they will apologise, they'll ask for forgiveness, you'll forgive them and you can be reunited. Jesus says if they're not willing to accept they've done wrong or they're not willing to say sorry, well then get another person, get a partner, go and see them as a two. And hopefully with another person there, they'll think, all right, well, I really should apologise. You'll forgive them and there'll be unity. If they refuse to do that, we'll bring them before the whole church. And perhaps with the whole pressure of the church looking at them, then maybe they're willing to accept what they've done wrong. You'll forgive them and they'll be fine. But if they refuse to apologise, well, then you can cast them out of the church for a time. And hopefully, being out of the church, maybe then they'll repent and come back. So then Peter poses a question in verse 21. Look what it says. Then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times?" So Peter's heard this instruction about sin in the church and he's thinking, all right, well, what if someone does something bad to me? And then they ask for forgiveness. I've got to forgive them. But Peter wants to know how many times. He wants all the information. He's a bit of a mathematician, Peter. So he says to Jesus, well, seven times. Should I do it seven times? If someone sins against me, can I forgive them up to seven times? Well, why is he saying this? Well, the Pharisees at that point in time were saying you only needed to forgive people three times. After that, well, they're just taking the mick and there's no obligation on you to forgive someone a fourth time. So Peter's thinking, well, the Pharisees, I know they're bad. So I'm going to double it and I'm going to add one more. Jesus will be really impressed with the amount of forgiveness I'm willing to give. So I'm going to say seven times. So Peter's been a bit like that smart aleck kid in school, you know, the one who's got all the right answers. Seven times. And he thinks he's got the right answer. But then Jesus blows that figure out of the water. He says, look, I say, and look at verse 22, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. So Jesus isn't here saying you've got to forgive someone 490 times. He's basically saying to Peter, you're on the wrong scale. There's no scale to the amount of forgiveness you need to give. And then he tells him this parable. So we're going to look through the parable. Then we're going to look at the pictures in the parable. Then we're going to look at the point of the parable. And the last thing, the problems we face with this parable. Okay, so the parable itself, look at verse 23. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. So here's this king, and he's looking at his kingdom, and he's got governors in charge of it. And he brings one, and this guy, he owes him 10,000 talents. Now sometimes we can skim over figures in the Bible, we might think 10,000 talents, 10,000 pounds. But actually, 10,000 talents is nowhere near 10,000 pounds. That would be you'd be underestimating it. So to understand what 10,000 talents actually is, what price we can put on it, it's better to look at it concerning time. Because in those days, people were paid for their time. So the average man on the street, he knew that one talent, to earn one talent, he would need to work for 20 years. So this, for a man to simply get one talent, and have a talent, he would have had to work for 20 years. This is an unattainable amount of money for most people. This is like a guy in Tesco's and he wants to save up for a Lamborghini. It's going to take him a long time. But this guy doesn't own one talent. He owns 10,000 talents. That is 200,000 years worth of work if this guy is going to pay back his 10,000 talents. What's more, 10,000 for the Greeks, it was the biggest number they had. The Greeks had no way of saying 10,001. And a talent was the largest amount of money in those days. So do you see what Jesus is doing? He's ramping up the theatre. He's trying to make this as dramatic as possible. So when you tell kids the Jack and the Beanstalk story, what do you say? Well, there's a giant. But he's not just a giant, is he? He's ugly. He's an ugly giant. He's got warts. And he eats little kids. And he can actually smell their nationality. So you ramp it up, don't you? This is a big, giant debt. It's an ugly debt. It's scary. Look at verse 25. But for as much as he had not to pay, his lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. This man's brought before the king, and he can't pay his debt. So the king's got some bad news for him. In those days, to get the debt back, you could sell someone. So the king says, I'm going to sell you. I'm going to sell your family. I'm going to sell off everything you own, and then you're going to belong to me. So this man is facing this terrible circumstance. He's going to be sold as a slave. He's probably going to be split up from his family. Everything he owns is going to be gone. This man's in a state. It suddenly dawned on him the situation he's in. His entire existence from here on will be one of misery and regret. Look at verse 26. This man's broken. What's he say? The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. This man's crushed, isn't he? But look, he's clutching at straws. He says, I'll pay you everything. I'll find a way. That's amazing, isn't it? No matter what sort of trouble people get into, they always think that they've got it within themselves to dig themselves out of it. So he says, I can sort this out. All I need is time. Well, look at verse 27. What happens? Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. Well, this is amazing. Can you imagine what the disciples would have thought when they heard this? This goes against everything they understood from Roman culture. This isn't something a Roman governor would do, is it? Or the Caesar would never just forgive someone 200,000 years worth of debt. But this king, he says, you're completely forgiven. So he gets mercy, doesn't he? This servant, he should have been thrown into prison. His family should have been sold. So he gets great mercy, but also he gets great grace. He's given this gift. The debt is cleared. And he's released. You can imagine him leaving I suppose it was a castle, but whatever building it was. He's leaving the castle, he's beaming. He's been forgiven. He goes, phew. That was close. He can't believe his luck. Look at verse 26. Verse 28. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. This is amazing. Again, think of what the disciples must have thought as Jesus is saying this. This guy has just been forgiven. He goes out of the castle or the building or wherever it is, and he goes looking for one of his servants. He's looking for him. For some reason, he's angry. I think probably in his head he's thinking, you know what my problem was? I'm too generous to the people under me. I've been too generous to these people, and I got into all this debt because of them, and I'm not having it. So in his mind, he's got a vendetta. So he goes out and he finds this guy. How much does his servant owe him? Well, this guy owes him 100 pence. In those days, this was 100 days' pay. So it's about 6.5 grand probably today. So a lot of money, but not something that was impossible to pay off. And the narrative says he grabbed him. Before he's even started talking to him, he grabs him by the throat. Again, this was one of the customs of the day. If someone owed you money, you could literally go and grab them and drag them to court. In fact, historians say that this happened so once or twice they've seen people coming in all their nose bleeding because they've been so manhandled on the way up. This man's enraged with his fellow servant. And look at verse 29. The words are almost exactly the same as verse 26. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, "Have patience with me, I will pay thee all." Unlike the first servant, the second servant could have paid it all back. And also notice the contrast between the king and the unmerciful servant. The king, in the power of authority, a position of power and authority, he treats his first servant, who owes him loads of money, with respect, and he brings him in calmly. But this second servant, who's on an equal footing, they're two peas in the same pod, he treats this guy with violence. And look what he does next. It's astonishing. Verse 30. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So this guy won't hear what his servant's got to say. He's not willing to be patient. He just throws him into prison. The sum's so small, so he can't sell his house and his kids into slavery. But he thinks, I'm gonna show this guy. So imagine Gary owes me 10 grand, for example. It's not unreasonable. In those days, I could grab Gary and I could throw him into something called debtor's prison. And what would happen in debtor's prison is he'd be stuck there until someone paid the ransom. And on his door, I would get a sheet of paper that said £10,000. And until someone paid the £10,000, Gary would remain in prison. So it would usually be up to one of Gary's relatives, maybe a rich uncle or someone, to come and pay out the money. Once the money had been paid, then Gary was free. I've got to admit, sometimes as a teacher, I was a primary school teacher, I'm now a chaplain. But as a teacher, sometimes there were kids who I really didn't like. And I really enjoyed telling them off and getting them in trouble. And it was wrong of me, probably. But there's this sense here with this first servant. He seems really happy about this. He's got his power. And he throws this guy in prison, into debtor's prison. And he's thinking, no one can mess with me. Remember, this guy's in his head, he's probably thinking, I've got a reputation to maintain. I don't want people walking all over me. So now my other servants have seen just how ruthless I'm willing to be. But of course, it quickly unfolds, doesn't it? Look at verse 31. When his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. You can imagine being someone who's just seen this. And they're thinking, what on earth is going on? The audacity of this first servant is unbelievable. Verse 32. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, "You wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me." And then he says, "Look, shouldn't not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?" The king can't believe it either. He says, I forgave you all that, and you wouldn't even let this guy off 100 days' pay? You're out of order. Look at verse 34. And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due to him. Do you see now the gravity of the first servant's situation? This guy, he just escaped the punishment, but very quickly he's now going to get it all again. And who would work in a debtor's prison? Well, there would be prison owners, the people who own the prison. And what happens with prison owners? Well, they've got not much to do all day, so they'd get bored. And to entertain themselves, they would start tormenting the people in the prison. So they'll goad him, they'll bully him, they'll spit at him, Have you ever seen a cat that's caught a mouse? They don't just eat it and kill it. They don't even eat it sometimes. They're just playing with it. It's their entertainment. Well, that's what the people in the prison are going to do to this guy. He's going to become their plaything. And who in his family can afford to pay 10,000 talents, 200,000 years worth of pay? Well, no one. So this guy is going to be there forever until he dies. So that's the parable. But now we need to see the picture in the parable. Some parables, or parables generally, have caused Christians a lot of problems over the centuries. Some people like to treat parables like Pilgrim's Progress. Hands up if you've read Pilgrim's Progress. So quite a few people are familiar with Pilgrim's Progress. In Pilgrim's Progress, you've got the main character called Christian. What does Christian represent? And I do want someone to actually speak. I know we're in church. What does Christian represent? A Christian. Easy. And he's trying to get to Celestial City. What's Celestial City represent? Heaven. And he meets someone called Worldly Wise, who's meant to be a Worldly Wise character, and someone called Mr. Legality. Every single person in Pilgrim's Progress represents a point that John Bunyan's trying to make. So you can press the details, you can look at the names, you can look at their actions, and you can understand what the author's trying to say. But if you start to do that with parables, you can begin to fall down. Jesus' parables are generally trying to make one point. He's trying to get across one lesson. The key phrase is in verse 23. The kingdom of heaven is like, or likened unto. So imagine if someone said, well, what's God like? Well, I'll say, well, God's like a father and he loves his children. And then that person will say, well, what's God's wife like then? And I say, well, dude, you're missing the point. You can't press the details. Jesus is only telling us what these things are similar to. So you have to be careful that you don't read more into the parable than is there. And again, we're going to see that tonight. God willing, I'll be doing the unjust judge. So we can't read more into the parable than what Jesus is trying to tell us. There's usually one point. So what is the point? Or the picture. What's Jesus trying to tell us? Well, the national debt, if you go on to national debt clock later on, maybe tomorrow, it brings up the amount of debt the UK government currently owe. And I checked it earlier, and currently it's I've got to be careful how I say this, 1,882,921 million. So nearly 2 million million. So 1.8 trillion. And the national debt increases by about £5,000 every single second. This is the money that the government is borrowing so that it can spend it on public services. And it's getting bigger and bigger and bigger with each second. Well, why am I talking about debt? Well, the Bible likens our sin to debt. In fact, if you read the Lord's Prayer, what does it say? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So the Bible says sin is like a debt. It's like we owe God something. Well, what do we owe God? Well, God's given us everything on a fine summer's day like this. You can really see what God's given us. He's given this world to live in, and it's full of beauty. It's full of flowers and sunshine, birds. God's given us families, jobs, food. Not only that, but we're made in God's image, aren't we? So we have free will. But God's also got expectations. So we're to keep his law. We're to reflect his character. We're to be loving and merciful and gracious. But there's a problem, isn't there? Victoria Station this morning, when I got the train in, outside are some statues. And over the years, what's happened? Well, the acid rain in London has slowly started to dilute those statues. They've begun to wear out. So this once beautiful image is now been defiled. It no longer looks like a smiley, happy face of a whatever it was. It's now just a blur. Well, God says that's like us. We've marred God's image in ourselves through breaking his commandments. And actually, we haven't just broken God's image in ourselves, we've broken it throughout creation. The world bears the scars of human beings' sin. So I talked about flowers, but how often have you been to a park and you've seen some beautiful flowers, but in the middle of it there's Coke cans or beer cans and cigarette ends? God's given us air to breathe, but if you've ever been to London, you'll know that air's polluted. You breathe in fumes and dust, it's horrible. We've got the sunshine, haven't we? But we know human beings have destroyed the ozone layer. God's given us families, but how many families have broken down through bad choices, bad decisions, and sin? God's blessed mankind with food. But of course, we don't live in a world where food's distributed equally. So half the world are dying of starvation, and the other half are dying of obesity. God looks at the human race, he looks at us, at you and I, and he says, you owe me. This planet I've given it, you've trashed it. The laws I gave you, you've broken them. The relationship we had, you've trashed it. It's broken. We owe God because of our sin. It's a bit of science. Imagine an astronaut and he's on the space station. He's doing his spacewalk. And he's got a tennis ball. And he throws the tennis ball out into space. Well, because there's no friction, that tennis ball, it's just going to keep going and going and going. It gets further and further away from the earth. There's no friction to stop it. And that's like us because of our sin. We're zooming further and further away from God. Further into the darkness. Well, one day God's going to check his accounts. And he's going to demand that each and every human being pay up. And if you can't pay up, well, the Bible tells us God's got his own prison cell where the inmates feel the full power of God's anger against sin. And where people will stay until they've paid everything back. And since they'll never pay it back, they'll never escape. And the Bible calls that place hell, a place of wrath and darkness and sorrow. Do you see how mankind is in debt to God and that debt's hanging over us? But remember, this parable's about forgiveness. There's a debt, but it can be forgiven. And God wants to forgive people. So how can he do it? Well, in the book of Hebrews, we find out a very simple formula. If God wants to forgive sin, well, Hebrews 9:22 says this, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So the Bible makes it clear. If you want your sin to be forgiven, something has to die. Something's blood has to be shed. Well, imagine the debt of just our sin in this room. And then multiply it by everyone on the planet who's ever lived. That's an unquantifiable amount of debt that mankind owes God. A number so astronomically high that we can't make sense of it. But God needed a sacrifice. He needed a sacrifice that was unquantifiable and infinite. But where was the only place God could get an unquantifiable, infinite sacrifice? Well, God had to come himself. He came himself as a man, as Jesus. And Jesus was the substitute that we needed. So God allows his son Christ to be the sacrifice. And when he does this, when Jesus dies on the cross, there's enough forgiveness for anyone who asks. So God steps out of heaven. He's born as a little boy to the poorest parents in a small nothing town. But unlike us who break God's law, This man, Jesus, he keeps it perfectly. Where we break the image of God, Jesus was the image of God. He was perfect. He perfectly reflected everything of God's character and his nature. He's kind, he's truthful, he's perfect. But of course, we know what happens. Wicked men, they plot to execute this wonderful man. And they pin him on a cross, and on that cross, they torture him. And on that cross, actually, something even more amazing happens. God pours out his wrath for the sin of all mankind, all who would ask Jesus to forgive them. God turns his back on his own son. He casts him into the darkness. But what does Jesus, when all that has happened, say? Listen to what he says in John 19. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus says a very important word. He says, "It is finished." But in the original, the actual word is tetelestai. And it can be translated as paid in full. Jesus cries out on the cross, "Paid in full." Jesus, do you see what he's saying? He's saying, "I've paid off the debt. I've paid off the debt for anyone who'll ask me." Your debt can be legally written off, and you can be absolved from any consequence. The ransom has been paid. And the New Testament writers, particularly Paul the Apostle, he's at pains to back this up. So just from Ephesians, he said, "In him, Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." In Galatians 3, he says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." 1 Timothy 2, 6, Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. We were debtors in debtor's prison. The bill was hammered on the door. But it's not a rich uncle or a brother who's going to stump up the money. It's God himself. It's Jesus Christ. And he signed the check in his own blood. And he banked it in his resurrection. So do you see the picture? Do you see that forgiveness doesn't come easy? It didn't come easy to God to forgive us our sins. I talk to a lot of Muslims on the street and I'll say, "Well, how can your sin be forgiven?" I say, "God just does it." But God has a process to forgive sins. Sin must be paid for by blood, a blood sacrifice. And so God had his own son executed and thrown into the darkest torment imaginable so that he could forgive us. So that's the picture, but what's the point for us as Christians? What point is Jesus trying to make about this unforgiving servant? Well, as I said, I used to teach primary school, and I taught year one. And in year one, it was quite fun. They'd do English and maths in the morning. In the afternoon, I'd put lots of different activities out for the kids to do. So they could do model building, they could go and play with water outside in the sand pit, and they loved it. They could move freely around the classroom, doing whatever they want. But towards the end of year one, I'd warn them. I'd say, "You know what, kids? Things are about to change. Because in year two, in the afternoon, you don't get to run around and do what you want. In the afternoon, you have to sit down and do history and geography and all those sorts of things." And what would happen the next term or the next year when I'd see my little year ones and they were now year two? They'd say, "Mr. Whitten, can we come back to your class? We don't like doing those things in the afternoon. Please, have us back." But what would I say to them? I'd say, well, guys, look, you're not year one anymore. You're now year two. Your status has changed. So coming back into year one when you're a year two, it's not an option. Sometimes my little boy Harry, he's three. Not anymore, but when he was about 2 and a half, he used to come in his sister's dressing up clothes. And his sister's dressing up clothes are Disney princess dresses. And I'd say, "Son, take the dress off. You ain't dressing up like a girl. You're a boy." I said, "For you, dressing up like a little princess is not an option, Harry. So what's Jesus saying to Peter? Jesus is saying to Peter, Peter, if you're part of my kingdom, then look at what God has done for you. In that respect, Peter, you're like that first servant. You've been forgiven this massive debt. But now your status and the expectations I have for you have changed. So here's the point that Jesus wants Peter to see. Jesus is saying, if you're part of this kingdom, being unforgiving is not an option. Holding a grudge against someone who's done you wrong is no longer on the cards. Not now that you're part of God's kingdom. How can we say this? Well, look at verse 35, a chilling verse. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. What is the fate of people who are unwilling to forgive? Well, God says, Jesus says, it's eternal judgment. He says, you're going to share the fate of the first servant. So Jesus is saying, if you're part of this kingdom, you will be forgiven. Forgiving. Forgiven people are forgiving people. Not that you might be forgiven, or you should work towards it, or maybe you should be forgiven, but you will be forgiven. Forgiving. It's something you are. But of course, this is easier said than done, isn't it? There's two barriers which we have in keeping this and being a forgiving people. And funny enough, they begin with P too. So the first one is privacy. So as Christians, some of us are very good at keeping the rules. Often they're rules we've set down for ourselves. And there's nothing wrong with that. We are to give ourselves rules to stay holy. We're to be apart from the world. So as far as outward morality is concerned, some of us are ticking all the boxes. But Christian friend, I'll challenge you this morning, if that's you, how good are you at living like this? Because keeping the rules outwardly, the rules we've set for ourselves, is easy. And it's obvious to everyone that you're doing it. But this rule, living like this, having a heart of forgiveness, being gracious to people, is hard. And you can break this rule and no one will know it. And I preach this passage because I've struggled with it. I've been a Christian a long time. And I know I should forgive people because I've been forgiven. And so people do me wrong. And I say, it's all right, you're forgiven. I might say it with my lips. But in my heart, there's often a case of, they've wronged me. And often I might hold a bit of bitterness, anger, and resentment towards that person. Perhaps someone's done you wrong, and then you say, yeah, you're forgiven. But then maybe you hear they have a bit of bad news, or a bit of trouble, and maybe there's an element inside you that kind of rejoices, well, yeah, maybe they're kind of getting it back. Maybe they're getting back what they've done. Well, we can all do that. And of course, it's private, isn't it? So my wife doesn't know I'm thinking that. My pastor doesn't know. They can't rebuke me. They can't tell me off for it. It's private. But God knows. But look at verse 35. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts do not forgive everyone his brother their trespasses. This is so hard to do because it's something that only we're privy to. But Jesus says to me, and he says to you, look, if you're part of his kingdom, being unforgiving is not an option. It's like a 17-year-old saying, I want to go back to nursery. It's like my son Harry saying, I want to wear this dress. Our status has changed. Being unforgiving is no longer an option. Well, that's the first obstacle, privacy. The second obstacle is pride. Peter is Jesus' best friend, more or less. It's James and John, but they're in that tight little group. And so Peter's got this sort of proud air about him. You can see that as you read through the Gospels. And where's he just been? He's been up a mountain with Jesus. He's heard God's voice. He's seen Jesus shining. And previously they've been arguing, look, who's going to be top dog in Jesus' kingdom? The disciples are a proud bunch. And if you read through chapter 18, Jesus is giving them a lesson. Throughout, he's going on about humility. Your attitude should be one of a child. The kingdom is full of lowly people. God's interested in the lost sheep, not the ones that think they're okay. So Peter's got a pride problem. Back to Peter's original question. What did he say? Can I forgive someone 7 times? Well, what's Peter's problem with forgiving someone an 8th time? Well, it's pride, isn't it? Jesus is saying, you're not humble enough, Peter. Think about it. When someone does you wrong, you think, oh, that person's really taking a knock. They're mugging me off. They keep sinning against me. How dare they? And we start to get a fact that we are so important. And often it can be pride that keeps us from forgiveness. You think, how could that person do that to me? And if I let it go, they'll just do it again. And I don't want to look weak. I don't want to be a doormat. If I keep letting them off, if I keep forgiving them, everyone's going to take advantage of me. So what do people do? Well, that person's hurt me, they owe me. And I'm not gonna be on terms with them until they've paid me back. And actually, I'm going to make them pay me back. I'm going to show them how hurt and disappointed I am with them by being nasty to them. Thomas Chalmers said this, unforgiveness is the poison we drink, hoping another will die. So often people, we're angry with other people. It's like they're sending poison at them. I want that person to really understand just how much damage they've done to me. I want them to see. So I'm going to treat them as badly as I possibly can. So I'm going to run them down behind their back. I'm going to blank them in the street. If I'm on Facebook, I'm going to defriend them. I'll make them pay me back. They hurt me, so I'm going to hurt them. But ultimately, it's us who are drinking the poison. We're the ones who are bitter, the ones who lose out. And often the other person couldn't care less, they don't even care about it. And the root cause is pride. So think about it. This probably doesn't happen in lovely Sussex, but in London, people are always pushing in the queue. It really winds me up. Or someone cuts you up in the car. Kill him, don't you? Dave, that was my position. I've been waiting here 10 minutes and you've just cut in. You get really cross. But it's pride. We think we're so important. How dare they do that to me? But sadly, we see this in church. Church should be an example of grace and forgiveness. But so often, we see unforgiveness in Christians. So I know 2 very mature Christian men, and they fell out. And it took them 10 years to bury the hatchet, 10 years to make up with one another. I know a church where some of the members don't speak to each other. There's a church where, over something incredibly small, these 2 ladies fell out. And now when one serves the tea, she won't serve it to the person she's fallen out with. So there has to be a mediator to get tea for the other lady. There's even Christian families that have fallen out, where one brother won't speak to another. What are they saying? Well, they're saying for us, unforgiveness is an option. We're going to act just like the world does. But if we read this passage, Jesus says, unforgiveness is not an option. If you're part of the kingdom, you have to be a forgiving person. Because the kingdom is based on forgiveness. So Christian friends, this has serious ramifications for us, doesn't it? If you're not willing to forgive other people, perhaps you haven't really understood what God's done for you. Perhaps you haven't fully grasped just what your sin means. Just how disturbing it is to God. Well, if that's you, you need to, again, contemplate the lengths to which God went to forgive you. Part of the very being of God, Jesus, the Messiah, the Son, he put on flesh. And he went willingly to a dirty wooden cross. A cross that was probably already stained with the blood of people who had been executed earlier in the week. And after being tortured all night, with his face swollen and his back that had been ploughed up, they took him. They took his hands, the hands that made the universe, and they drove nails through them. And they took his feet, the feet that the book of Job says walked on the top of the sky. And they pinned nails half an inch thick through those. And they butchered him on the cross. And God threw his full weight of his wrath at his own son. Well, why? Because we owed him. We were in debt. And like the national debt, that tennis ball, like the national debt gets bigger and bigger, that tennis ball that gets further and further away, going further into the darkness. That was us. So God reached into the darkness himself. Jesus went into the darkest possible place to take the punishment for us, so that the debt could be paid, so that we could be bought back. So Christian friend, in the light of that, is there anything that anyone can do to you for which you can't say, I forgive you? If you're part of God's kingdom, being unforgiving is not an option. Let's sing our final hymn.